All right, cool. I know you guys all have your Bibles, so open them. If you don't, there's actually a back table back there in the back, in the front room where you can grab one. There should be a stack of them there. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We've gotten into the Sermon on the Mount. We've got to lift our voices together and sing. We've got to fellowship and praise and pray together. Now we get to eat. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to take 17, 18, 19, 20 today, all right? Four verses. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I don't know about you. It's true of me. In the past, many of us read this part of our Bible wrong. And what I mean is when we get to a lot of what Jesus says and a lot of what Jesus teaches, and particularly stuff that's contained within the Sermon on the Mount, I think all of us are either guilty now or have been guilty in the past of how we approach it and how we read it. If we do read these sections wrong, it will keep us from having a proper understanding of what Christianity is and what Christianity isn't. Before you and I are truly able to go to Jesus out of desperation and urgency for life and salvation, we must first come to this conclusion. You and I are far worse than we think we are. We are far worse than we think we are. I know we're our biggest fans. We have no problem with that one. But we are far worse than we think we are. I think we can acknowledge that we have done wrong things and we've fallen short in ways and sinned in ways and performed bad acts, but we're really good at playing it down, how bad it actually is, how offensive and serious it actually is. What Jesus is about to do in this section, if you don't know, is he's about to kill us. He's about to kill us. He's about to put a bullet in our heads. All right? He's about to kill any thought of us being somewhat successful in our morality. He's about to kill any notion that we have failed some but succeeded more, and that'll be good enough. He's going to kill the idea that our good works and our successes in law-keeping will keep us out of hell and get us into heaven. He's going to kill all that. He is going to bury us in the grave of failure and condemnation in regards to our personal ability to be moral and upright before a holy God, period. That's what he's about to do in this section. Okay. Are you ready? This is going to be fun. We're going to have a good time. There's four verses, and about you guys, when you're reading your Bible, what helps you understand or process or contextualize what you're reading. But for me as a pastor, what I like to do is, or a preacher, is when I come to a text, I actually like to start by writing one sentence that actually summarizes the heart of what's being said. That just helps me. So I can read through something, and then I like to come up with one sentence, something simple that kind of summarizes the heart or the point of what's being said. Because so many times we can get lost staring too close to a tree that we miss the actual meaning or context of what's being said. And all I want to do today is I actually went ahead and made a sentence for each of these verses. So we're gonna deal with basically four statements. Now, these are just mine. They're not scripture. They're not Bible. They're just, again, they help me look at this and go, oh, this is what he's getting at. This is what's going on. The first one of course, is with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Our perception of law keeping is different than Jesus's perfection in law keeping. Our perception of law keeping is different than Jesus's perfection in law keeping. We tend to think that we know what it looks like to follow the law, but we don't. Because we look on the outside, typically, to base our conclusions and our evaluations, and we really don't ever consider the inside, right? We see Jesus pulling people's covers on this. If you get to places like John chapter 6, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's like, you guys are a really beautiful casket, but what's inside's decomposing, like it's bones, like it's... like, that's what you are. You look real neat on the outside, but have you considered what's going on inside of that thing? You know what I mean? We're really good at looking at the outside, you know? I have theories for this. I think I know for me why I have a hard time examining myself on the inside, or at least used to more so. It's really harsh to actually look and see what you find when you look inside of yourself, if we're looking honestly. It's harsh. It's a hard pill to swallow. And two, I think we really have no idea what we're looking at much of the time because we're so depraved. Like we don't even really know how to identify sin for sin and holiness for holiness because we're just so depraved, right? So the one thing that seems manageable to us in law keeping is to keep our focus and our accomplishments on the outside, right? We can kind of somewhat maintain that. What we see and what others see, what we do and what others do, is easy to use as a gauge or easy to quantify. And this is what Jesus is going to actually throw on its head here in this section, is this outside stuff. This is what's so radical about what Jesus reveals about us in this whole section. He begins with this: do not think. Do not think. Now, why in the world would he say that? Why would he start off by saying, do not think? Why would he think that they might think that he's come to cheat the law rather than uphold it all? Well, first off, we need to know who he's immediately talking to. Who was he talking to in history when the sermon actually went down? He's talking to common Jews who were under the law, and he's speaking to religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, who specialize in policing the law. Okay, this was his primary audience when he gave this sermon. The self-proclaimed law keepers and law experts themselves was his audience, right? And because their idea of what it looked like to follow the law was different than what it actually was to follow the law, Jesus is opening up by letting them know, do not think this when you watch me do the stuff that I'm about to do. Because you are going to think that. He knew full well that that's what they were going to think and the conclusion they were going to come to when they started seeing him work out his ministry, right? He would be constantly accused by these guys of not following the law going forward, right? Constantly. So he would heal on the Sabbath and then be accused of breaking the Sabbath, right? Him and his disciples would eat some grain out of a field that they didn't own and then be accused of stealing. He would claim to forgive sin and make himself equal to God, so he would be accused of blasphemy, right? Breaking the first commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods beside me. You just did that. How can you say your sins are forgiven to someone? On and on it would go. It seems that every time we turn around in the Gospels, these guys are hassling Jesus based on some kind of perceived violation of the law according to them. And they tried really, really, really hard, ceaselessly, to bury this guy constantly. And who do you suppose was right and who do you suppose was wrong? Right? See, our perception of law-keeping is different than Jesus' perfection in law-keeping. This is why Jesus is saying, do not think. Do not doubt me, right? Don't doubt what you see me doing, for what it is you see me doing is true law-keeping in what I do and how I do it. So this means that Jesus, this is kind of cool, ready, was pro-law. We get from this statement that Jesus is actually pro-law. Even more pro-law than the most pro-law dudes of his time that were hanging out there and listening to this, right? The Pharisees. And he wants everybody to know right up front that he's pro-law. He's for the law. I don't know how many of you fell into this, but I fell into this, and I was kind of taught this, and there's actually a lot of people that believe this. In fact, it's a big thing right now to consider that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, really isn't necessary, meaningful, helpful, pertinent to, relevant to Christians today. So let's just, like, the word, I think the phrase is unhitch it. Let's unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, and let's just deal with the New Testament. Now, it is true that you and I live in the days of the New Testament. We live in the church age, which is really what the most of the New Testament is written to the church during the church age. So there's kind of a direct connection that makes a lot of sense to us. But for us to get this notion that that the Old Testament doesn't have any relevance, any meaning, any value for the Christian early life is ridiculous. It's absurd. In fact, we can go even farther than that and think that God was mean back then and God is nice now. Good cop, bad cop, right? Old Testament, bad cop, good Testament, New Testament, good cop, right? We can fall into this kind of thinking. And so just based upon that, I love what Jesus is doing here, is he's not allowing or giving any impression or any hint that these things should be unhitched. He's actually going, no, this is good. And I came to take care of every bit of this. Like, it matters. It's valuable. Jesus didn't disagree with or have a problem with or feel the need to ignore or trash the law and the prophets. Why? Well, because they're all from him and about him. Every single bit of it. So he's pro them. The law, or the Torah, what's the Torah? First five books. The law, or the Torah, refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, while the prophets would mean the rest of it, okay? So you and I divide the Old Testament up into different kinds of writings now. So we have the poetic books, we have the historic books, we have the prophetic books, we have the book of the law. The Jews at that time looked at their scriptures, their Old Testament, as law and prophets. And so he's actually, by making this statement, covering all the scriptures in the Old Testament, all of them, beginning to end. Jesus not only came to fulfill all that was written about him in prophetic terms, but he also came to fulfill everything that was written in sacrificial terms. So law and prophet. He didn't come to replace the Old Testament with a better, more contemporary, new and improved testament because the first one stunk, right? Like, God was mean back then, and we're going to fix that. He was pro-law, he was pro-prophets, right down to every last detail of all of it. 17, again, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, which brings us to 18. Number two, Jesus's law-keeping was thorough. He was a thorough law keeper. It says there in 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He starts off by saying, until heaven and earth pass away. Do you know what that means? It means that the scriptures that we have never become outdated. They never become outdated. They never become irrelevant. They never become old-fashioned. They never become washed up or primitive or out of touch. Or as one of my kids, when he was a teenager once, justifying his godlessness, said to me, Dad, you're on the wrong side of history. Our scriptures never, according to Jesus, fall on the wrong side of history. Jesus, by making this statement, is saying all that is written in the scriptures is true, it is timely, it is trustworthy, it is relevant, and it is necessary for today and tomorrow and next week. All the way up until when God decides to close the doors on history. The scriptures are relevant. And what that means is this. Do not apologize for your Bibles. Don't apologize for your Bibles. It's easy to do. It's easy to consider these days when you see how rapid pop culture changes, right? Popular opinion changes. Science changes, right? It's tempting to compromise one of them. Don't do it. Don't cower in the face of the moment-to-moment pop thinking that goes on around us every single day. Don't do it. Listen, if the world is saying one thing and your Bible is saying another, know this. Your Bible's always right. The world is always wrong. God is always right. I promise you, even if it doesn't look like, even if everything and all the evidence seems to be against it, God's always right. The world's wrong if there's a contradiction. We agree on that? Yes. All right, cool. Don't be ashamed when the whole world is coming to new conclusions that sit in direct opposition to God's conclusions, because God is still right. He is still right. Think about what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, this entire revelation, this thing that they called scriptures, this thing we called the Old Testament in our Bibles, is of ultimate importance, ultimate truth, and will be ultimately fulfilled. Everything said will stand up in the end. All of it. Our scriptures are relevant for all people at all times, and they are to be taken seriously and carried out to the full. Jesus goes on to say here that not one iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The iota, a lot of you may know, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. That's the iota, right? And the dot is the tiniest stroke or dot or piece of a letter in the Hebrew language that's used to differentiate between Hebrew letters. So if there was an equivalence in our language, it's kind of like the dot on the top of an I. Let's say you're writing an I, you're writing a letter to somebody, you got the letter I, and you make that vertical mark, and then you put the dot on top so that people know that's an I. If you don't put the dot on top, what might it look like? It might look like an L. You know what I mean? It could look like a completely different letter. Same with like a T. You know, if you don't put that one little crossbar on there, it can look like something else, right? And so this is really kind of what we're talking about. And it's the same thing with, especially in our language, with like punctuation and apostrophes, right? Me and Brent were hanging out last week at our house. Chad couldn't come because he had to build a fence. Right? So me and Brent are hanging out, and there was a point when we got a text from Chad, a text that said, man, I'm beat. Like, I sure could, you know, could stand to come over and hang out. And I typed back, well, come over then. Well, it auto-corrected and put an apostrophe in well to where it said, we'll come over then. Only I didn't know it right away. So like I'm me and Brent are sitting there, and it's like, oh cool, Chad's coming over, and an hour goes by, and 2 hours go by, and 3 hours go by, and Chad is at his house doing the exact same thing. He's sitting there, and an hour he thinks we're coming over, and we're on our way, and an hour goes by, and 2 hours goes by. You know what I mean? Like that like it can screw things up. You know what I mean? Like all those little details, those definitive details matter, and Jesus is like, I'm going to tend to every single one of them. When it comes to everything that God has given us, I'm gonna deal with every single detail in its proper place as it gives proper meaning, down to the smallest detail. I'm gonna keep it safe. I'm gonna be accurate. I'm gonna be thorough with my law keeping. That's what he's saying when he says that. So he's not just trying to be cute with the iota and the dot thing. Really, the reason he's bringing it up is because of who we see, again, his audience being. If you look down in 20, we got this one group of people called the scribes, right? So these guys are listening. Do you know what the scribes were all about? We know what the Pharisees were about, right? Like the Pharisees, we've already mentioned them. They're a group of dudes that were sticklers for morality, sticklers for law-keeping, and they're present at his teachings. And then you've got this other group that are the scribes that were sticklers for accuracy. And that's why Jesus is saying this. He's assuring those guys that are listening, like, I'm not going to cheat nothing. Don't worry. I'm not going to throw anything out. I'm not going to ignore anything. I'm not going to go soft on anything. I'm going to make sure that everything stays in its proper place, because that's what scribes did. They were translators, right? They were notaries, divinely, that took great care in perfection as they translated the scriptures. And so Jesus is like, this is a wink and a nod to them, clearly. Okay. Jesus is thorough in his law keeping. Okay, to move along, verse 3, 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's only room for one at the top in the kingdom of heaven. Some of you may be like, what? I don't see that here. Well, bear with me. There's only room for one at the top in the kingdom of heaven. Question. Don't answer this out loud. I don't want to have to, like, embarrass you for giving me the wrong answer. I did that on accident to Randy once. Does God, just consider this yourself, does God ask us in his word to do things he knows we cannot do? Don't answer out loud. You just got yourself busted. No, I'm Does God ever require things of us which he knows we cannot make good on? Does he ever demand actions, behaviors, and desires which he knows we cannot perform? And is he even willing to punish us for not being able to do that which he requires and knows we are unable to do? And if you answered yes to all these, then you passed your theological exam for the day. Because he does. He most certainly does ask, require things of us that he knows we cannot do. And this is one of the problems that a lot of people that are opponents of the Bible and atheists and everything else, this is one of their issues. I don't know if you've ever talked to one. It's just that they'll actually use these characteristics of God and actually instances where God actually imposes something on us that he knows we cannot do. And they'll be like, what in the world is that? Like, why would you even worship a God like that? You know what I mean? Like, he's got problems, you know? He's got serious problems, and you do if you trust him. You know what I mean? Jesus is actually making sure that we understand this right here, okay? And like I said, our response may very well be in knowing this, well, that's just stupid. That's just unfair. You know what I mean? That's completely unjust. And I would say, is it? Like, is it unfair, unjust, absurd for God to require that which we are unable to do? That God holds fast to require that which we are unable to do adds actually, in this case with the law, further credence to who it is that he claims to be and what it is he claims to be about, not less. That God didn't get so bound up and bummed out in the fall of mankind that he threw away his apparent attributes in order to attempt to recover our debacle is a testament to both his character and his eternal nature. The truth is that by God holding to a standard of righteousness and holiness, regardless of us wandering, falling, failing, is actually further proof of who and what he claims to be, which is fully righteous and fully unchanging. It goes for him, not against him, that he still requires this thing that you and I are unable to do. It doesn't change him, and it doesn't change righteousness, right? We have changed, you and I, going from innocent to sinful. He is not. We have shifted going from a nature of sinlessness to sinfulness. He has not. The standard is still the standard. The requirement is still the requirement. This is why Jesus is not only not throwing away the law, but still proclaiming and promoting full compliance to it, because it is still righteous. It is still righteous. The bar is still there. It is still good. And yet we are sinful still. And all that is to say This is why it's so silly to me as Christians that we try to come to the red letters in our Bibles and say, oh, they're red letters, so we could do it. They're red letters, so like we must be able to do what Jesus is telling us to do here. Right? We can live this way. This is what Christianity looks like. Wrong. Wrong. Jesus spoke, I don't know if you know this or not, and you can go home and check it out and take me up on it. Jesus spoke more law, more powerfully, fully, and condemningly than anybody else anywhere in the Bible. So much of what's in our red letters is law, not gospel, coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Some of what we're about to get into here is the strongest law that we have. Strongest law that we have in our Bibles. Because what Jesus does is he takes it from an outside exercise to an inside problem, an inside cancer that we have in our sin. Jesus is going to take our perception of the law and he's going to stretch it out to proportions that you and I cannot bear. You guys know what comes next after what we're looking at today? You heard it said concerning murder. But I say, if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, you're a murderer. He's got to stretch it out. He's got to stretch it out to a place that we cannot stand up under. This is strong law. This is heavy, heavy law. And Jesus knows this better than anybody. I mean, he's the architect of both the law, the gospel, and the order of both. Right? It's easy for us to read a verse like this in 19 and have that lawkeeper come out in us. I know it does for me, where you can read this and be like, okay, there's going to be great people in the kingdom of heaven, and then there's going to be not so great people in the kingdom of heaven. And I want to make sure, I want to be a great person in the kingdom of heaven. And according to what Jesus is telling me here, I have to, in order to do that, promote and perform the law. Because that's what he's saying. You want to be great in the kingdom? Like, you got to be better than anybody else at the law. And we're like, okay. Jesus said it, so I guess this is what Christianity looks like. I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And we buy into this thing that's supposed to kill us. Like we make the same mistakes that the Pharisees do, you know? Jesus really wants me to be a good person after all, to be lawful after all. Question, how much? How often? How well? Right? Like, how do you quantify what's good enough to go from like not great in the kingdom to great in the kingdom, according to the law? Right? Not just more than not just to the best of your ability, like on Tuesdays, Thursdays, Saturdays, if I'm like really good with the law on those days, is that going to be enough? Or just Sundays, like a lot of us, right? Or just Christmas and Easter, like a lot of us. Like how much takes us from not great to great in the kingdom of heaven? Like, we have to consider these things. Well, consider this. Romans 3:23. What does it say? For all have sin. And here's the key words. Fall short of the glory of God. So everybody has come under, has fallen short of the righteousness. Can be translated the same here. That's what we're talking about. Of God, the righteous standard of God, none of us have attained to, right? According to Romans 3:23. What about James 2:10? For whoever keeps the whole law, the whole thing, but fails in one point, becomes guilty of all of it. So what we really have here is the requirement is 100% perfection 100% of the time when it comes to law keeping. Anything less is like you're done, you fail. 100% perfection, 100% of the time. Can you do it? Can you be great in the kingdom according to that standard of doing and teaching all these things like Jesus is telling us in verse 19? Spoiler alert. If you could, Jesus would not have had to come. If anybody was ever able to do this, it was completely unnecessary for the Son of God to get nailed to that cross. He even he says this in the garden that night before he gets betrayed. He's sweating blood. If there is any other way, If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. What happens next? Goes to the cross. There was no other way. There is nobody righteous according to what the law requires, according to what the standard requires. And having said all that, my conclusion on this verse is this. Who will be least in the kingdom of heaven? All of us sitting here, every single one of us. Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? One. Him. He's speaking of himself. He's not saying these are your options. You can come in varsity or you can come in junior varsity to the kingdom. And it all depends on how good you do. Like he's actually referring to himself when he says greatest and least. He will be the greatest. And you know what? Are we going to be jealous? Are we going to be envious? Are we going to have a problem with this? No. You and I are going to be too blown away when we get there at the fact that we were ever allowed in the first place. You know what I'm saying? Just the fact that we're there, graced with his presence, seeing what we're seeing, hearing what we're hearing, experiencing what we're experiencing forever, all on his back of what he's accomplished. We're going to be okay with that. We're going to be okay with that. We're going to be too busy in awe and worship and wonder of our access point. Jesus, the door. Right? The great one in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus. Is Jesus. Just like Jesus being the one true embodiment of all the characteristics of the Beatitude. That's not you and I. We become that by faith. Jesus imputes those characteristics to us as a result of faith. But just like Jesus, as he's sharing the Beatitudes, as if this is something we can go out and try to do, right? He is actually the only one who is the true embodiment of the Beatitudes. It's the same thing here. He's the ultimate embodiment of the one who does and teaches all that is in the law. And that accomplishment is imputed to us as righteousness by faith. Not because we can do it, but because he did it and we believe him and we know we need it, right? Which brings us to the final one, verse 20. Oh, this is where it just goes from kind of bad to worse. Like we have no excuses at how to read this after this verse. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, ever, never enter the kingdom of heaven. In order to enter heaven, our law keeping must be better than the best. That's what he's saying. In order to enter heaven, our law keeping must be better than the best. Because the best at law keeping were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the best. We must be better than the best to get into heaven. There was no group of people more committed, more dedicated, more immersed in, more passionate for, more determined to being more thorough, accurate, and complete, the scribes, and performance-driven, the Pharisees, than these guys with the law. Nobody. Nobody even came close. They literally ate and breathed and slept law. Fully committed. Which means if we're to take Jesus at face value here, we must beat the reigning champions of law keeping to have a chance at getting in. Okay? We must outperform the kings of law keeping in order to get into heaven. It would be like kind of the equivalent, as ridiculous as like us going to a little league team in Lapine and saying, you guys are going to have to go up against the 1927 Yankees and win. You know what I mean? Like that's ridiculous, right? That's murderer's row. Can't do that. Right? And what's so ridiculously often our response to a statement like this when we read it is, okay, I'll do it. I can do that. I mean, Jesus said it. I can do that. I just got to be a better law keeper than the Pharisees and the scribes. We think that because Jesus tells us to do it, we can do it, and we can't. We can't. To think that we can perform that which Jesus puts forth here is spiritual suicide. You're punching your ticket to hell if you try to take this on. This is why we must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, is because we can't do it. Neither could they. This is why we must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees in our righteousness, because in their being convinced that they could be righteous, they remained what? Unrighteous. In their being convinced that they were righteous enough, good enough, they remained unrighteous. In their self-confidence that they could pull it off on their own, they ceased to look for it somewhere else. You guys getting this? They looked here, inside of themselves, to be the solution for righteousness rather than outside of themselves to the solution for righteousness. It sounds familiar, right, with other things that Jesus said? Does he who is not sick need a doctor? If someone doesn't think they are sick or have a problem or have a disease or have an ailment, there is no reason to go see your doctor because you're fine. This is how they were. In their determination to appear to be law-keeping on the outside, they never considered how much they fell short of it on the inside. This is the explanation for everything that Jesus is going to say next, right? Anger, murder, lust, adultery, and so on. That's what he's going to move into from here. This is a preamble to all that. He's setting us up to know how to interpret what comes next, right? This explains to us why Jesus said so much of what he said to these religious leaders all over the Gospels, just harsh stuff. Now, we can look at these guys, there's another problem, and we can think, what a bunch of idiots, you know what I mean? Like the scribes and the Pharisees, being so self-righteous and never acknowledging their hypocrisy and their failure. But guys, if we ever cease to be honest and humble and careful when we read our Bibles, we're in for the same thing. It's so easy for us to go there. I can do this. No, you can't. I have to tell myself, I have to fight with myself and argue with myself over this in my head every single day, sometimes multiple times a day, right? I can do this. No, you can't. No, you can't. So here it is. Jesus is not saying, you got this when you read this verse. You can do this. Have your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not saying that. He's saying this is a standard you cannot reach. That's his point. This is a standard you cannot reach. This is the price of admission, and it's above your pay grade. It's above your pay grade. This is the mark, and it's an impossibility that you can ever hit it. That you can ever hit it. In other words, he's using the law to crush us. He's using the law to kill us. Our self-righteousness. Us counting on our own ability to have God's approval. He's using the law to condemn us. He's using the law to lead us to despair. Why? So that, here it is, we may acknowledge and feel the weight of our spiritual deficit and cry out, what must I do to be saved? That's the whole point, is that you and I would go there, all the way over to that place. Where we are so crushed under the weight of what's being asked and the reality that we can't do it, that we would have nothing left but to go, oh God, you got to help me. What must I do? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. This is the whole point. He's crushing us here so that we will say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the law keeper, the one law keeper, right? There's a doctrinal category, sometimes debated in theological circles, surprise, right? That pertains to what's called the uses of the law. Because someone might say at this point, like, if that's what the law does, is like if it doesn't actually save us, we can't actually live by it, then why did God even give it to us, right? And so a bunch of theologians over the years have sat around and talked about these things and debated these things and extracted stuff from Scripture, and they've come out with what's basically called the three uses of the law, which kind of allows us to understand their intended purpose or why God gave them to us if it can't save us. What does it do? What purpose does it serve? And I pulled and out of Luther's catechism. It's fine. You can go other places. But I like the way that Luther puts it. And there are some guys, what I mean debatable, is some guys will say there's four uses, some people, and some people will say there's two and not three. Most guys agree that are worth reading, that are sharp. Like pretty much everyone agrees that there's three uses. This is how Luther labeled it. Number one, it's a curb. Number two, the law is a mirror. Number three, the law is a guide. Those are the three primary uses that we see in Scripture for what the law does. It's a curb, it's a mirror, it's a guide. All right? A curb meaning a civil use, like a restrainer. We've talked about this before. Civilly, when you get a bunch of people together to try to live together in a community, it can be nasty and it can go wrong because we're sinful people that love ourselves more than we love our neighbor, right? So there needs to be some kind of curbs or laws or restraining factors so that we can all live and play in the sandbox okay together, right? This is the reason why we used to have in this country, in our courtrooms, Ten Commandments would be one of the first things posted that you would see when you would walk in. Not because the assumption was, oh, we're all Christians coming into this courthouse. It was to show people like this is what we abide by. And if you don't abide by this, it's going to hurt other people and therefore it's not going to go well for you. So abide by this. It's a restrainer. It's a curb to keep us all living together without you taking my wife and me taking your car, you know, and stuff like that, right? It's a curb. So it has a benefit to everybody, to everybody. That's like the first use. Second use, it's a mirror. What do mirrors do? They show us what we look like. They show us. It shows us what holiness looks like. When we look at the law, we're seeing what holiness looks like. And then it shows us, which shows us how we fail to live up to what we're looking at in holiness. So it condemns, right? That's the point. It crushes us. It accuses us every time we look at it of our own sin and our own guilt. This is the primary purpose of the law, spiritually speaking. It's bad news, actually, right? And then, of course, if you have been saved by faith, and you've been born again, praise God, by the mercy of Jesus and his accomplishments, then the law actually can become a guide. Then we can be like David, where it's like this is a lamp, you know, to my feet, you know, to my path, a light, you know, this is something that takes me to you, right? It leads me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, right? We can look at it and say, this is the will of God. Like, this is good. And so we can follow it. It can be a guide because we're saved. But primarily, the law, the primary use, is to accuse us and condemn us because it is righteous. And if we go and take that test, we will fall short. And this is how we share with anybody and everybody around us. We have to see this. There is no such thing as a gospel. There is no such thing as good news if you do not have a real grasp, and by grasp I mean you feel it, of the bad news, of the condemnation, of the guilt. When you witness to somebody, law first because it kills, gospel second because it saves. That's how it works. Law, gospel, law, gospel. If these people have no idea what the problem is, it will be absurd to them to find a doctor. And Jesus is leading us there. He knows this is how it works. That's why he is starting off his ministry by going in hot and deep on the law, on the bad news. He wants to crush everybody so that when he does what he does and his glory shines throughout the whole world as a result of his death and resurrection, then people will know where to go. We're obviously doing communion today, and this is why. The only reason why this is even a thing that we do is because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Like if he hadn't done that, this would be meaningless. None of this would matter. And so he accomplished the righteousness that we needed and then imputed it to us through his own body and his own blood, so that you and I can sit here today with full hope and assurance of what's to come. Right? Thank you, Jesus, for that. Lord, thank you so much for your accomplishment. And I thank you too for your words, that you're not trying to trick anybody, that you're not trying to withhold valuable information, but that really you have spoken plainly, even though it hurts and it may seem harsh. Thank you for telling us our problem so that we wouldn't need you in every single way. And so we again thank you for your victory on our behalf. And it's in your name that we worship and that we pray. Amen.